So tonight, we're going to finish up our series of lessons, and even though it wasn't really identified as a series, but in Colossians, we're going through the text of Colossians, and so this next section looks kind of large, verse 7 to 18, but a lot of this is just kind of getting through his goodbyes, and so these are his final greetings. It's very interesting. Two of the books that he has the longest series of greetings are two places he's not yet been, like Rome. Romans chapter 16, there are like over 100, I think. I forget. I know in the notes somewhere somebody else has detailed how many different people he identifies. But he had not yet been to Rome when he wrote the letter to Rome, but he greets so many of these Roman Christians. Well, in Colossae, it's the same sort of thing. He has a pretty good list of folks that he mentions and commends and says hello to, which shows a network that is just very interesting. And I say that because we're living in a time of Facebook and Instagram and all this where, you have all these friends. And I don't know how many I have on my list in Facebook. It's 800 and something. I can probably tell you I interact relatively often with 12, or 15 maybe. I don't know. So it's interesting to me that we think, 2,000 years ago, what in the world would they have been involved with? Well, they knew each other quite well, it seems. So let's start in verse 7. We're going to read through to the end. Now, I almost always pronounce the first name as Tychicus because it's what you do as an American. The Greek is Tychicus. It's give you the example, like the word for Christ is Christos. C-H is a sound. But it's hard to say Tychicus because that's just weird. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they've been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Jesus Christ, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. When this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. To me, this is a wonderful ending. I mean, there's positivity, and it's not just, let's be positive. It's just, he is in a situation, again, more than likely, where he's in prison and he's writing letters. He's reaching out to brothers all over the world at that time. And I say all over the known world, the Roman Empire. But he has no qualms to just say what needs to be said, and it's a network. I think this is the powerful thing that you read, is this network that he certainly has. The ESV Study Bible, really the expository commentary, they write that Paul's extensive list of greetings highlights the importance of relationships in the work of the kingdom of God. They're like, look at Romans 16 and everybody he mentions there. If we're not cultivating relationships and commending those who serve with us, perhaps we need to read through Paul's final greetings a few more times. And again, the gist of this is, again, Romans 16 and Colossians 4. Those are the two primary texts where he does that. Grateful appreciation for those who serve with him, expressed both to them and to others, was a significant part of Paul's ministry strategy. They're writing, to be fancy sometimes, but I think he's right. I don't know that that was his ministry strategy. I don't think he sat down and said, I need a strategy, and here it is. I'm going to just reach out. I think this is just Paul. the personality of Paul, the more we study him, like in our Wednesday night series, even though we're not studying Paul, we're studying unsung heroes and all these different people that were connected to him. I think it's very interesting. Paul seems to be the sort of person who very early in Acts 8, we read about him, he's kind of a warrior. He's not. He's kind of like a scholar warrior. You know, he's in the school of Gamaliel and a very intelligent man. And as he is converted to Christianity, it's a very striking conversion. It's not like he changes personality a little. He changes it a lot. He becomes an entirely different person. Christianity changes him. But it changes him in all respects for the better. Every part of who he is. And so he's a different man for sure. The touch of the master's hand. This is a thing I was reading, and it fits, I think, very well. The story is told about an auctioneer that basically was trying to sell a series of things in this guy's estate. And he sold a violin that he thought, because he just looked at it, looked, you know, like an old violin. And apparently he didn't know anything about it. There's a Simpsons episode where on the back it says Stradivarius. If you know anything about what a Stradivarius is, it's an extremely expensive violin because of Stradivarius, the man who did all that. Long story short, Simpson, you know, Homer looks at it. Who is this Stradivarius, you know, and throws it away. Well, basically, that's what's going on. It's a real story. $3 violin, the auctioneer's like, $3, going once, twice, and somebody comes out of the crowd and says, I'm going to play that. And he plays the violin. And within moments, it sold for $3,000. This is 18th century money, by the way. This is not our... I didn't want to make the time to sit there and type out and figure that one out. Google it, I guess. But the difference was the master's touch. And that was kind of the point of the article, is that is what this is all about, is being Christians, is God touching us. It's like we're worth $3, but after he plays us, after he takes control of us as he should, and we've got to allow him. It's not that he forces himself on us. We allow him to control our thoughts and control our emotions as best as we are able. We become something of great value, and the difference is simply the touch of the master's hand. So Paul has a network of believers that he hasn't even met, some of these people, as he writes to them in Colossians chapter 4. So for a few minutes tonight, and I didn't put any, obviously, I didn't put any nice transitions on this. I don't know why I didn't. I usually am really good about all that. It's not going to change anything. Do y'all remember the days of the overhead projector? I remember those two. That was clumsiness. I'm not very coordinated, but you'd have to reach over, pull the one off, pull the other on. Or if you were brilliant, like I saw some guys, they would have just one actual slide and they would pull paper down, you know, until you got to the end where the paper was too heavy and it'd flop off and show the last 3 points. That's happened to me a number of times. All right, so Tychicus. Again, that's just a strange name. You know, I would change my name if that were it. The letters that he bore to Asia, which would be the letter to the Colossians and the letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians 6:21 tells us that he is the bearer of that letter also. The letters that he bore, that he carried with him, he didn't write these letters, but he carried them with him, outlasted the Roman Empire. And it's kind of amazing to think that. To think that his letters, you would think, this is not a guy you read a whole lot about. So what's going on here? Well, he seems insignificant just because there's not a whole lot about him, but Paul trusted him with these letters. I don't think Paul would give the letters to just anybody. These, Paul would know, were from God, the Holy Spirit directing him, you know, helping him through the thoughts and all. It's not that he tried. He was directed. He was moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter makes that point in 2 Peter 1 that holy men of God were carried by the Holy Spirit. I don't think Paul didn't know that. He knew that. So he doesn't just hand the letter over to some letter carrier and go, would you make sure that it gets to these congregations? He trusts this young man, and he gets him there. And again, it's just a very important point. And we may think this is so insignificant. He's a letter carrier. That's really all he does. But I came across this point that I thought was really cool. What would be the use of his towering thought, that is Paul's towering thought in the opening chapters of Colossians, and it's compelling application if no one ever read it. He writes these great letters, but nobody ever sees them. For the loss of a nail, lose a horseshoe. For the loss of a horseshoe, lose a horse. For the loss of a horse, lose a soldier. For the loss of a soldier, lose a battle. For the loss of a battle, lose a kingdom. And I know you've probably heard that one before. I have. I don't know what the true source of it is, but this is all just to show you what seems so highly insignificant. The loss of a nail leads to the loss of a kingdom. You know, I mean, that's the point of that series of lines of thoughts. And so it is with the seemingly small, unromantic things we do for Christ. Some of them are absolutely indispensable to God's work, and we will never know how much, you know, or how much so until we get to heaven. And who knows what Tychicus knew about what was going on. He may have been told these are the letters of the Apostle Paul. I'm sure he knew Paul. It's not like Paul wouldn't have known him, but I think it's just a highly significant thing that this guy does what he does and is able to influence, even to this day, people after all this time. Onesimus, we know that name. And I think it's an interesting name. Philemon, verse 10, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus. That's that Paul writing to Philemon, whose father I became in my imprisonment. So Paul says, basically, like he does of Timothy, I want us to understand, Onesimus may not be somebody we've really talked about a whole lot, but we know the basic story. He's a slave, and he got away from Philemon. Paul gets a hold of him and says, look, he is dear to me, but I want him to make things right with you, Philemon, so I want him to go home to you, and I really want you to do the right thing. I'm not making you do this. I'm not forcing you. I'm not telling you because I'm an apostle. You got to do this, but I really want him back. But he needs to go to you and make things right, which is highly significant there. But Onesimus, you got to think about this. He's like Timothy, a son to Paul. I mean, Paul says, I became his father in my imprisonment. Well, here in Colossians chapter 4, we read about how Tychicus is going, and with him is Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother. This is Colossians 4, 9, who's one of you. So Onesimus is known by the Colossian church. We don't know if he's from Colossae or if he's from that area. The three towns that he mentions in verse 13 of chapter 4 are very close together. They're within just a couple few miles, actually, in the Lycus River Valley. So Hierapolis, you know, we don't have a letter to them, but obviously they're very close because Paul says the letter to the Laodiceans, y'all need to read, and I want them to read your letter. So anyway, it's just a very good and curious thing. One of the commentaries I came across put this, what a noble group, talking about all of the people that Paul speaks of in Colossians 4, what a noble group had gathered around the apostle in his enforced residence in Rome. That hired room of his must have been filled time after time with most interesting groups. And each friend was dear to the lion heart and intent on some act of loving devotion. And I haven't really thought about this much. I read Acts 28, you know, he was under house arrest, basically, and that he was given the allowance by the Roman people to have an in and out with folks, you know, for a while. Can you imagine who all was there at some point? He mentions Aristarchus, or let me read. Yeah, I read that. Aristarchus had been with him in the Ephesian riot. Mark was endeavoring to make good his former lapse of courage. Most everybody thinks that Mark is the same guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Just seems like it's a possible fit. Luke, obviously, being the writer of Luke and Acts. There's Epaphras who'd come from Colossae, was remarkable for his soul agony and prayer labor on his friend's behalf. Luke, the beloved physician, always on the alert to minister to the malaria or other malady that afflicted him. Demas, of whom perhaps he had begun to have suspicions. Demas is mentioned just a couple few times. He's mentioned three times. And each time it's like Paul starts off with Demas. In Philemon, it's in the book of Philemon, he mentions Demas as a fellow worker, and then Demas in Colossians is just mentioned. And then in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, it's Demas who's forsaken me. Some scholars I've read say it could be Paul just knew. And I'm not saying he had divine revelation about Demas, but he may have just known in working with Demas. Demas loved the world more than he loved God and may have been going in that direction. The thing is, fellowship. Fellowship is what this is all about. And that's what Paul is emphasizing, I think, through his final greetings, is fellowship. How important other people are to us. We know that. I don't have to tell us that it's important for us to have people in our lives. And not just any people. I mean, it's not like we have all these enemies in our lives who hate us, and we're like, well, at least we have people in our lives, right? That's not what we want. None of us wants that. We want friends. We want people who understand what we're going through and how we feel and, you know, somebody we can turn to and maybe even have a shoulder to cry on. I mean, those are the things we're looking for. There is mutual recognition, mutual refreshment in fellowship with believers. I mean, Peter speaks in 2 Peter 1 of those of like precious faith. That's what we're looking for. That's fellowship. It's not just somebody. It's those who have like precious faith. In the book of Acts, there are more than 100 different Christians that are connected in some way, associated in some way with Paul. So what I referenced earlier wasn't Romans 16. It's just in the whole book of Acts. There are over 100 different people that have a connection with Paul. Now, these are just the ones who are mentioned. It's not all the ones he doesn't mention. In Romans 16, there are 16 different friends that he mentions, he alludes to, he wants greetings from. And some of their names are Greek, some of them are Latin, some, very few, are Aramaic. Just shows you that he had an international flair for friendship and fellowship. Now, a few weeks ago, we, in our first series of lessons on Wednesday night, Unsung Heroes, we talked about Epaphras. And the thing about Epaphras, again, as verse 12 and 13 mention, is he was from them, at least from that area. And even more than that, was a person who was working hard for them and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And what he had been doing was praying hard, as the scripture here says that Epaphras, who's one of you, mentions him in chapter 1, 7. He is a servant, greets you, always struggling. And the word struggle there means he's agonizing. He's not just going, Lord, be with the Colossians. I know sometimes we say to others, I'll pray for you. And I don't know what we're doing, but hopefully it's not just that where we say, God, please be with so-and-so. You know, we don't want that. We want a little bit more. And I think that's Epaphras, struggling on your behalf. Again, in his prayers, that you may stand mature. This is the specific point, apparently, that Epaphras was praying, which may show that Epaphras prayed loud enough, I would suggest, that Paul knew. Paul doesn't say, look, I'm writing to you about Epaphras, he's one of you, and he says he's been praying for you. He says he's struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Paul says, well, maybe reading between the lines, I've heard him say these things. I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. By the way, we don't have a letter to Laodicea, but let's turn over to Revelation 3 and read what Jesus wrote to, and through, you know, the Apostle John, what he wrote to the Laodiceans. To me, it's an interesting thing with how close Laodicea is to Colossae. And again, we don't have any existing letter to Hierapolis. And Paul doesn't reference that anyway. He doesn't say, I wrote all three of y'all letters and I want you to trade them. And he says that only about the two towns. So, Revelation 3:14, and I know we know about Laodicea as a lukewarm church that Jesus says makes me want to vomit. And really, that's what it is. I know the old King James says spew. Well, and some say spit. It's like you, if you have an expectation for either cold or hot, like you know you want ice cold and you get lukewarm, you don't go, you're like, oh my word, what's wrong with this? You know, maybe put it back in the freezer or something. Or coffee, you know. I had a buddy, preachy friend up in North Carolina, an older gentleman that we sit in the hospital for hours waiting on different ones through surgery and whatnot. That man could drink the hottest. I mean, if it was at 212 degrees boiling, I think he could drink it. I don't know that he actually physically could, but he was pretty close to it. This one time, he got this coffee out of the decanter, you know, big old thing there in the hospital waiting area. Came out, gave me a cup. I barely sipped on it because I'm not one of those who jumps in with 2 feet. I got to check, make sure. It was too hot. I had to sit it, and I sat it down. He goes, what? I said, it's a little hot. Little hot? Do you need a diaper? I mean, that's exactly what he said. And I'm like, no, it's just hot. I don't want to scald my mouth. He was kind of like a dad to me, so we went back and forth that way. Jack Nunn, I don't know if anybody would have known him or not, but he drank it down like it was water, ice cold water. You know, and I'm like, Jack, seriously, you're going to scald your esophagus. He goes, yeah. He kind of envied my coffee, and he actually complained that it wasn't hot enough. So, you know, there are people like that. And Jesus doesn't say, I want you to be cold or to be hot. He says, I don't want you to be lukewarm. Whichever is the positive, I don't know that we can make the super strong argument about it, but we know the basic thing. To the messenger or the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And again, the word really means vomit. You say, I am rich. I've prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, notice it's not just somebody hears, but hears and opens, I'll come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I just wonder, and I just say this out loud, the relationship between these two congregations. Because Colossae had influence directly from Paul. Well, Laodicea did too. I mean, Paul says, I wrote them a letter that we don't have. But Paul says, I wrote them a letter, and I want you to read their letter, and I want them to read your letter. From what I understand, most always, it would be the sort of thing where they don't just read the letter that they got from Paul and then physically hand it off. They would make a copy of it, and then they would send the copy off. And that would be the point. It's not just to read it and send it off. You read it, make a copy, you share the copy. But Paul says, look, I want y'all to share these things. And maybe he's trying to get them to have a sense of fellowship. I don't know. Again, reading between the lines, it's speculative. So there's nothing to say hard and fast, but Paul does say, I want you to read this. Hierapolis, by the way, we don't have a letter from them. Paul doesn't say, I wrote them, but Hierapolis may have been a hard area anyway, very close to Colossae and all. It was known for the worship of Apollo, which we're familiar with, but also a god named Leto and Pluto, which, yes, one of our planets, or supposed planets. I don't know how you're leaning on that, but Pluto is after that. Yet inscriptions in the ancient cemetery are also pointing to a Jewish presence that was there in Hierapolis. In some of what Revelation 2:3 says, there is a synagogue of Satan. You know, that's what he would call some of these places. So let's move on. Luke. There's a lot to say about Luke. Luke serving as Paul's personal physician, and may have also been working on his gospel during the time. We don't know, but it's possible. It seems that he spent some time with Paul. And I'll be honest with you, Acts has Pauline influences. There are certain times you read and you're like, yeah, you can hear Paul in that. Luke spending time with him as much time as they did traveling, you can say, yeah, that's easy to see. Mark is also with him. An interesting idea might be that it's not supposed to be an interesting idea of half the gospel accounts maybe being written during this time. Some scholars suggest it's possible that while Paul was receiving inspiration through the Holy Spirit and writing the letters and sending them off, that maybe Luke and Mark were also part of that time period. And again, here we have the idea of Demas. He's mentioned 2 Timothy 4. He's deserted Paul. Again, in Philemon, he's just mentioned. Demas is a study we're going to do later, probably in our unsung heroes, when we get kind of to the unsung bad guys, you know. I'll come up with something better than unsung bad guys. So that's kind of the thing. Paul and John Mark. I know we've talked about this in our study on Wednesday night, but it's still the same thing. Mark, more than likely, since it is Barnabas' cousin, I doubt that Barnabas had two cousins named Mark and John Mark, you know, like they're different guys, because he's only mentioned here as Mark. But there's no way that two men who both loved God could basically have fellowship with God but not have fellowship with each other. And I think that's a very significant point to share. If they're both loving God and in fellowship with God, can't they fellowship each other? This is what true fellowship brings. If two believers cannot be reconciled, then either both or maybe the one is not in fellowship with God. Is there someone maybe that we, as this writer is saying, is there someone whom you will not forgive, whom you have no desire to forgive, though this person has humbly sought your forgiveness? If so, you need the fullness of Christ. If you're full of Him, you'll be like Him. You'll be forgiving. And I think this is a very good point to make about Paul even. You know, Paul doesn't say, look, I held a grudge and I held on to it for quite a while, and so I'm going to keep on holding on to it. I think Paul was very pragmatic. It's like this whole problem at the end of Acts chapter 15 is basically, I don't want him coming with us. He's left us once. I don't want to count on him. I don't want to depend on him. Barnabas being family, of course, it changes things for him. But Paul doesn't go on. I mean, 2 Timothy 4, he's mentioned yet again. And he says, bring Mark with you. I want Mark. Mark is very useful to me. And then finally, as we get to the very, very end here of Colossians chapter 4, verses 15 to 17, he says something interesting here about the church that is at Nympha's house. He says, give my greetings to the brethren at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. Now, there are those today, honestly, who've been making arguments about, well, churches and house. See, there's Nympha, and she had a church in her house, so we do that same thing. One of the things we're highly familiar with are churches and church buildings and things like that. What we mean by that is a place where a congregation meets, and the church isn't the building. I know we know the basics of all that. Back in this time, they didn't have any of that kind of thing. They had synagogues for the Jews, and they had temples of all these gods and goddesses in the Greek, Greco-Roman world. But Christians very often met in houses because that was what they had. And it wasn't just any old house. Peter, again, a very wealthy man. He had a fishing, you know, company, basically. The church met in his house. There are explanations of that. Nympha is someone where the church met in her home. Doesn't mean she had like a two-bedroom and they are all cramming in there and they're calling that church. It has to do with the idea that, you know, again, more than likely she is a wealthy enough person to have a large enough place for them to come and meet. It's not really until the late third and into the fourth century that church buildings as they would be identified even today were really being done, you know, converted and all. So if anybody makes an argument that what we see in Colossians 4:15 is good argument for why people aren't coming together to worship and they're staying in their houses. Here we have house church. I don't buy that. I don't think the argument is based on how this would be interpreted back in the first century, that a church is just anywhere you are. You don't just leave and start saying, well, I'm eating in my house, you know, that kind of thing. Where my dad is, it's the same sort of thing happening there, that they've had a few families that say, look, we don't want to meet with you, so we're meeting in our house, and it's legitimate. How so? And Dad and I were talking somewhat recently about this, where it's like Colossians 4:15 was brought up, and I'm like, Dad, seriously, you got to be working hard on that one. Yeah, you really do. So, anyway, when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. Paul doesn't say, look, what I told you, I only want you to know. Don't share it. Keep it. Don't share it. Hide it. He doesn't say any of that. He's like, I want that to be known. We read this morning in 1 Corinthians 16. When we were about to partake of the Lord's Supper. And that's the point. The point is that what he wrote to the Corinthians, he says, what I'm telling you, I told the churches in Galatia. There was a network of letters that certainly Paul says when he writes to the Corinthians, they would have known about the Galatians and the churches in a region called Galatia, not a town, but a region. And they would have known, hey, what Paul told them is what he's been telling us. There's a consistency, and that's one of the things I think that's highly important for us to get, is that it's not that God says to a region of Christians, y'all need to do it this way. To a different region, y'all need to do it this way. That's different than them. It's not that at all. He wanted them to come together on the first day of the week in Corinth, just as he taught the churches in Galatia, to lay by in store, to partake of the Lord's Supper. The notion is very clear. This information was to be shared. As we have here in that verse 17, say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord. We don't know anything more about this guy. We don't know anything. We don't know if Paul was saying, look, I want to make a special mention. One scholar dude I was reading commentaries like, it was the preacher. And I'm like, where in the world does he get this? Because guess what? There's no reference outside of that to who this guy really is. But there he is. Someone that Paul wanted to encourage in this letter. Anyway, sorry, I read ahead or kind of got ahead of my own thought about the church in Nympha's house. ESV Study Bible. These are evangelical Christians who put this together. They said, early Christian churches, since they were small and since Christianity was not recognized as a legitimate or legal religion, met in homes. And they reference a few places like Acts, Colossians here, and Philemon 2. There is extensive archaeological evidence from many different cities showing that some homes were structurally modified to hold such churches. In other words, there was a time where things shifted in that direction. As we come to a close of the letter, it may be you feel like we've been through this all tonight, right? It's a lengthier section, I know. Paul says, I write this greeting with my own hand. Now, I know Paul didn't have to do that. Paul could have said, I threw the amanuensis here, whatever, you know. But I think he wanted them to see that he was directly involved with this. There are false letters that are attributed to Paul that don't have this. Paul almost always has some sort of very personal greeting or a greeting like says, look, this is in my own handwriting. A lot of people think that Paul may have had a hard time seeing because he says, see with what large letters I'm writing. You know, it's one of those things. They didn't have a lot of paper like we do today. So it's not like Paul, you know, says, I'm writing with really large letters just for the fun of it sort of thing, but he couldn't see. And who knows, it could be that situation where he's like, how much room do I have? You know, like, we've got a few inches here. All right, I'm going to fill this up because I can't see. I don't know. But here he signs it. Remember my chains. How simple. His prayer, really. Remember my chains. One commentary I had read that I really liked said, you know, if you try to think about this, here's Paul, maybe physically chained to a Roman soldier as he's writing, remember my chains. In other words, it's not like he's speaking in a symbolical way only. He may very literally be saying, remember my chains, whether he's tied to another person whose charge is to make sure he doesn't escape, or, because that's what they did back then very often, with especially imperial criminals, you know, guys who had to go before the emperor. They didn't just throw them in jail. They had personal protection, you know, that kind of thing. So I think it's interesting. He doesn't go on and on. He doesn't complain. That's really what I want to get to. Paul doesn't go, remember my chains, because they're chafing and they're really hard. And it's just tough being here, right? You know, he doesn't go on. He just says, remember my chains. It's a reality. They knew it, and he just wanted to have them remember him. This is basically how he closes 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Pastoral, as they're very often referred to, because they're personal letters to personal men about preaching and all. But he ends, grace be with you, in the very exact same way as he does 1, 2 Timothy and Titus. Remembering my chains. Well, the writer of Hebrews says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated since you also are in the body. In other words, you know what suffering's about. Please remember us. Now, I know there's a lot. We've covered probably for the last number of weeks this whole series of lessons in Colossians. But I hope it's helped, because it's a great letter. I mean, there really is, in four chapters, just a lot. First two chapters, very doctrinal, and then you've got the last two chapters that are very, very practical and touching, really, as far as all that goes. So I hope the lessons have been helpful. You've gleaned something from them, for sure. The song we have here at the very end is a song of encouragement.